Okay, we're in Exodus. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. Like any other book, look at the table of contents, and you'll see it breaks it up into two testaments. Old Testament, New Testament. It's in the old one. That's the second book, Exodus. And it breaks it into chapters. They're the big numbers, and the verses are the little numbers. So we're 17, verse 8. And what we've got here, you're going to have three pictures. You're going to have the fight with the Amalekites, and then you're going to have Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, basically getting converted to being a believer in Yahweh. And then you're going to have the father-in-law giving Moses some good advice. So the first picture that we've got starts in verse 8 of chapter 17. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, and you know, we haven't seen Joshua yet, but the writer assumes everybody knows who Joshua is. And so Joshua shows up. Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will put a stand on the top. I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur, and I'm not sure who Hur is. It's not Ben-Hur, because you can't have Charlton Heston be both Moses and Ben-Hur in the same picture. It doesn't work. Went to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Next picture. Jethro, priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife, that means Moses' sons and Moses' wife, to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." And he, you know, he's been a priest of all these different gods. And so he says this, "Because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people," referring to Egypt. "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands and hundreds, of fifties, of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. May his word live in us. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, as we look at these three pictures of the Amalekites and of Jethro's basically conversion and worship and of his advice about leadership, that we would learn something, that we would worship Jesus, that we wouldn't just come away with good views, but we would come away with good news, but that we would get out of our own self-centered universe and be able to see you and to see your son in the midst of this. That it would change us and in the process change the folks around us so that we would love you and we would love our neighbor. In your son's name, amen. Maybe you're like this, maybe you're not, I don't know. You always have a problem trying to figure out what you're going to get your mom for her birthday or your dad for his birthday or for Father's Day. And you're always grasping at straws, especially when you get to that point where you actually have money where you can buy them something. And every parent has made this mistake. You have said something and then your kids latch on to that. And so my mom at some point in her life said she liked chickens. And that meant that every birthday and every Mother's Day and every Christmas, she got something with a chicken on it. Whether it was a picture or placemats or a trivet or a coffee mug. I'm trying to think all the things that we gave her. You know, cookie jars, flour jars, anything that had chickens on it, she got. Until she was brave enough at some point, many years later, to say, stop. Yes, I like chickens. But I like other things as well, okay? Dish towels. I mean, there was a lot of things. See, what we like to do in hard situations is we like to make blanket statements so we can narrow things down, make it easy to understand. It's easier to decipher because one dimension versus many dimensions is easier. It's just that's what we do. But with that being said, I would like to focus on one thing in these passages, one theme that has been at times overlooked in the evangelical church. I think it's a fairly prominent dimension of the message of the Bible, and that is it's the dimension of war. Of battle, of God being a warrior, of spiritual warfare. I think the evangelical church in America has for the most part downplayed this motif because on one hand it seems overly dramatic, and on the other hand it's not accomplishing our goals of being somewhat therapeutic. You don't want to talk about war, you don't want to talk about God being a warrior, you want to talk about the church being a hospital or something like that. But there is this message of war that is underlying everything in the Bible. It's not everything. It's not the only thing. But I think it's worthwhile of talking about it, especially in this, from these texts. Prior to our rebellion, when we were in the garden, all we knew was worship. From our perspective, all there was living and worshiping. And the two were so intertwined, you couldn't figure out which was which. Am I living or am I worshiping? Am I worshiping or am I living? That's what it was like. It was awesome. Everything you did was perfect. Now, from Moses' perspective in writing the book of Genesis, there's a battle going on. He writes it like a battle. The Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the deep, and there's this chaotic water, and God speaks into it, and boom. You take chaos, and all of a sudden there's order. And it's, you know, there's all this ancient Near Eastern imagery of God fighting these things. But from our perspective, all we knew was, yeah, life and worship. Once we committed cosmic treason against God, that changed. Every day became warfare. And so we got three things I want to look at. We got spiritual warfare, which is taking place in that last part of chapter 17. And then spiritual worship, which is done in the context of battle, there in the first part of 18. And then spiritual leadership, which is in the midst of all these other little battles, these skirmishes that we deal with day to day. But let's look at spiritual warfare first. Have you ever been in a battle with someone or some organization, or heard of one or known? The outside evidence was clear that they were attacking you, or they were attacking the people that you've known about. Have you ever had that experience? You knew you were being attacked, or somebody around you was being attacked. Have you ever had that experience? You can nod your head and shake your head. Some nod, yeah, okay. I'm not talking about passive-aggressive stuff. I'm talking about wide-open aggression. Somebody was being mean to you. And did you ever think, this is spiritual warfare? Did you ever just think, okay, the person, what's taking place here is spiritual in nature? See, the last line of chapter 17 lets you know and gives you previous hints about what took place. It says, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Even though the Amalekites are coming out and fighting the Israelites, even though Joshua is raising the sword, even though there's all sorts of regular everyday stuff of life taking place in the midst of this battle, at the end of the day, it's God fighting against Amalek, because Amalek made war against God by making war against his people. See, God's enemies have no interest in plurality. It might seem like that, but they don't really. Christianity is seen as a threat. I get that. Israel was traveling through this prominent trade route on their way to Mount Horeb, and eventually on their way to Canaan. They're on a prominent trade route near a very prominent oasis, and the king of the Amalekites, Amalek, says, if these people, and there's a bunch of them, you know, a million plus, if they decide to settle in here, then we're going to lose some of the revenue that we get from this trade route, plus we're going to lose whatever we get from the oasis. We can't afford them to be here. He sees them as a threat. He doesn't see them as passing through. He sees them as a threat to their livelihood. What if they stay? What if they gain power? We need to address this. Deuteronomy 25 describes how the Amalekites fought them. What they did is they actually figured out, oh, they are moving through. But what we're going to do is we're going to attack the stragglers, the weak, the people that are lagging behind. And that's how they did this. They attack the weak and the weary. See, now, if you evangelize people formally, that means you are the obnoxious person that asks people about their spiritual condition, and you actually talk about these things with other human beings. You don't have lifestyle evangelism where you're just looking like a Christian, but you actually go up and say, hey, why is your life seems kind of jacked up. Have you thought about these things? Or my life's kind of jacked up, but this is what gets me through from day to day. Or if somebody looks at you and says, why in the world do you keep doing this? Why do you keep
serving a God who seems like he's a bit of a sadist.
Why do you keep going down this pathway? Why do you serve a God that, you know, is in, you know, wipes out the Amalekites or wipes out the Canaanites or does these sorts of things? Why do you serve a God that seems so capricious in his justice? And when you give a hope defense for the hope that lies within you as a response to questions about how you could actually believe this stuff, there are going to be times when you are going to be seen and treated as a threat. That's just the nature of the beast. You are going to be seen and treated as a threat. Why? Because Satan does not keep his opinions to himself. He wants to win. There isn't this plurality of, I'll be over here with my view that I don't believe in God, and you can be over here with your view that you do believe in God. And I understand at some point you're going to try and convince me, because in your worldview, if I don't believe in God, there's a bad end, eternal damnation. I would hope that you care enough about me to actually share the gospel with me. But there is no niceness in that relationship. There will come a time where someone over here will say, you are a threat, and therefore I have got to shut you down at all costs. You know, he didn't just, when God creates paradise, the Garden of Eden, what does Satan do? Satan goes, you know, good for them. They've got paradise. They want to believe in that mumbo jumbo? Let them believe in that mumbo jumbo. As you know, if they want to base their lives on that myth, just let them base their lives on that myth. But what? No, that's not what he does. Because God's enemies don't believe in plurality. What he does is he goes in and says, did God really say that? Let me plunge you into where I'm at. I'm not going to let you do what you say. I'm not going to let you believe what you believe. You must affirm what I believe and reject what you believe. That's just what God's enemies do. It's impossible to do the opposite. And so, when they do this, they're enacting, they're creating war against God. And so you see in this text, God is a warrior. You see it first through Joshua. This is the first time we've seen him, but everybody evidently knew who he was. Hey, you know, we sent Joshua out. Oh, yeah, Joshua. He's chosen to lead, and he has chosen to choose men to go out and fight with him. And the battle is being set in the context of Moses says, when you go out, I'm going to lift my staff up, and that's how the battle is going to be fought. Yes, you're going to fight with swords. Yes, you're going to fight with spears. Yes, you're going to fight with rocks and fists and all that stuff. But you're fighting with my hands being raised up with God's staff. Otherwise, the battle's not going to work. Yes, God is going to use you as a means to win this battle, but the real fighting is taking place through God and somebody else. That's why Moses says, after it's all over, the Lord is my banner. Basically says, the Lord is my warrior. The Lord is my team. The Lord is my champion. And this is a statement of fact, and this is a statement of praise, and this is a statement of warning. God is a warrior. And he does this. After it's all done, God tells Moses, here's what I want you to do, because spiritual warfare is such a real thing, but it's a thing that a lot of people forget and ignore and don't want to deal with because it's hard to understand. He goes, I want you to memorialize this. Write it down. Put it in a book. Because if war is a prominent motif in the Bible, so is remembering. And spiritual warfare has as one of its biggest weapons or strategies, remembering. Recall what the scriptures have said about this. So Ephesians chapter 6 that Robert read earlier says, look, if you're going out into spiritual battle, which is what you do every single second of every single day, you may not want to think about your life that way, but that's what it's going to be like until you die or Jesus comes back. Because you need to put on the truth belt. And the way you get the truth belt is remembering what God has said about himself and about his people and about his creation. And then you got to put on your breastplate of righteousness, and you got to put on your gospel shoes, and you got to put on your shield so that you can extinguish those fiery darts, and you put on your helmet of salvation. You're remembering the salvation that God has done for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you take up the sword of the word, because that's the Bible. You're getting this stuff out, and you're praying, and you're persevering, and all of this requires remembering. Moses says, write it down. And he goes, I want you to recite it in the ears of Joshua. Because spiritual warfare, one of the strategies for spiritual warfare is reciting stuff to the next generation. Make sure you say it into his ear canal so that he hears it and understands. Younger generations... The current younger generation, and unfortunately I can say that as a 52-year-old human being, but there is a younger generation than me. You have done much, if you are in the evangelical church, the younger generation has done much to point out that God's grace is alive and well. You've done a great job of that. Fantastic job, actually. And you've done a great job that belief in God is alive and well. You've done a fantastic job of that. But there have been some things that you've overlooked. And so we've got to recite it into your ears. There's been some things that you have swept under the rug. Now you pointed out to us, hey, look, God is alive and well. The scriptures are alive and well. God's grace is alive and well. And you pointed out to the older generation, you know what the sins you swept under the rug, Mr. 52-year-old and older, is that you swept under the rug racism. You said it was okay for the church to do all this stuff and not to be participating in all these things. And you said, oh, we're going to separate the church and state and we're going to have all this stuff. No. It was straight up racism. And you needed to repent of that. And that was a good thing. And you said, okay, Mr. 52-year-old, you also swept up or swept under the rug that the image of God is only to be valued if they're doing the right things. And so you weren't kind to people who had sexual identities in other realms other than what it says in the Bible. You were not kind to them. You shunned them. You cast them out. You actually turned a blind eye to sins of corporate greed in the United States of America. You ignored the poor. And you did an excellent job pointing this out to us. And there has been fruits of repentance that have taken place. But we'd like to say back to you, into your ears, again and again, that those who attack God, who raise up against him, the knowledge, raise up and attack him and his son, who question his word in such a way as to make it non-existent, that it doesn't really even matter that you functionally become an atheist. We need to tell you that if you live your life that way, yes, I believe in God, yes, I believe in Jesus, but all these other sins that seem to be so, if I call them sins, then that's not going to be culturally trendy. So what I need to do is not call them sins, I need to call them something else. Trust me, they're sins. Trust me, it's against God's word. And if you overlook, if you start sweeping that stuff under the rug, then you'll be just as guilty as us. So you need to hear it in your word that there's, in order for you to be properly equipped for spiritual warfare, you need to hear that God is going to blot out those who do not worship him. So you can't be turning a blind eye to the unborn. I'm sorry. I know you think it's spiritually uncouth to be that. To be for the unborn, but it's not. You can't turn a blind eye to your own racism. You can't turn a blind eye to God's created order. You can't turn a blind eye to the poor in your midst. You know, because the younger generation for a lot of years, and
folks my age who are now, aging hippies,
like to talk about the poor, but that's because the poor lived over there. Well, guess what? They live right here. And it's a pain in the rear to constantly be on the square and have somebody ask you for some money and to be weird because they're schizo or whatever it is. They went from being under the bridge in Dallas, and now Dallas has put them on a bus and they put them in our midst. And you got to love them too. You got to put your money where your mouth is when you start talking about the poor. Now you can't. Now I hear out of the groovy kids' mouths, we need to get rid of those homeless. What happened to loving the poor? You need to have that recited in your ears. Spiritual warfare is hearing the word of God and acting upon it. You just can't be theoretical about this stuff anymore. All right. So regardless of your generation or of your particular bent, whether you are progressive or conservative, if you name the name of Christ, then you are in a battle. And the battle is the Lord's, and he will fight the enemy and he will win. And the question is, do you know this, that you're in a battle? And two, are you engaged in that battle with the right weapons, or are you using the weapons of the flesh? Because God says, hey, we don't war that way. We do it through prayer, we do it through love, we do it through service. We do not do it through money and swords and guns and all these other things. All right, second picture is spiritual worship in the midst of the battle. Jethro shows up, and him and Moses start reminiscing about what took place. And he's remembering, he's reciting, he's hearing about God's redemptive history and what took place with Egypt. And it's evangelistic, because all of a sudden Jethro, who is this high priest in Midian, who is a pagan, who worships all these different gods, is now saying, no, Yahweh is the one and true God. He hears, he rejoices, he blesses, he believes, he confesses, he worships. So the worship is both confessional and doxological. It's worshiping. And it's done in the context of this battle with Egypt. I see who God is because I see him winning the war. And then it's sacramental because at the end of it, Moses calls Aaron and all the other guys and says, hey, we've got a new Yahweh worshiper. And they break bread together. Not unlike what we'll be doing shortly. You know, we say every week in the bulletin, Christ was made known to them, the disciples, in the breaking of bread. But you know what precedes that phrase? The phrase that is right before that is the day in which our Lord rose from the dead. And this isn't just a historical reference to when Jesus was resurrected. This is a historical reference to when Jesus fought the battle on the cross and in the grave, and he arose victorious. When he entered the world, when Jesus entered the world, it was preceded by a bunch of angels, not singing, I will go to my grave on that one. They were not singing. They were chanting a battle cry. Peace on earth. Here is your king. Because they were entering into the kingdom of Satan, and that here's Jesus coming into the kingdom of Satan, and he is waging war now against Satan. It's a heavenly host. When we sang A Mighty Fortress earlier, it's got that phrase in there, Lord Sabaoth. That means the Lord of hosts. He's the captain of the heavenly army. He spends his whole life with kings, Herod and others, trying to kill him. He's got religious officials trying to kill him. He's got Satan attacking him on every level. The battlefield that Jesus walks is strewn with the effect of Satan's war against God and against his creation. He's got blind people. He's got deaf people. He's got lame people. He's got demon-possessed people. He's walking through all of this, and he gets to the final battle with the cross and the grave, and he steps out victorious. And worship is done in the midst of that battle, in recognizing that the war has been won and waiting upon the victor to ride in and to claim his own. So we say when we're doing the Lord's table, we proclaim his death until he comes. We sacrifice our bodies because it is our spiritual act of worship. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. Third war thing is spiritual leadership in the midst of everyday skirmishes. To be considered, we need to consider this stuff at all times. All right, we need to think about leadership at all times. We need to think about spiritual leadership at all times. But I want us to take a break right now and think about it, because we want to nominate officers in the fall. We need more help so that I don't get worn out and that you don't get worn out. Right? That's what that's what Jethro said to Moses. So I want you to think about it in these terms. Spiritual leadership is, first of all, not good when done solo. That's what he says in verse 17 of chapter 18. Why? Wears you out, it wears them out. It's too heavy for one man to bear alone. We have a policy in this church. It's made some people a little squirrely. We have a policy called sabbaticals. And we send our ruling elders on sabbaticals every 7 years. They would take a year off. But we also do it for the teaching elders. We're not going to take a whole year off. We take a couple of months, a couple of 3 months off, wherein we go and recharge our batteries. Why? Because the burden is heavy. It is not good for you to do it alone. And part of the reason for a sabbatical, part of the reason why we pulled these guys back, is so that other guys will step forward. Hey, this is a good thing for you to start picking up the slack, because this person was picking up all of it. It's not good for you to do it on your own. It's representative. Spiritual leadership is representative. That means that either the Episcopals got it right or the Presbyterians got it right, and everybody else is wrong. I'm kidding. Verse 19, he says, Moses, you're supposed to be a representative towards God. You are to represent the people to God. You're an advocate. You're bringing their cases before Him. And what you do is you warn them and you give them God's statutes and you give them God's law. That's verse 20. And it's one of looking for current and future leaders. What I need you to do, Moses, I need you to look for able men. Verse 21. There needs to be a perpetual identification, always on the lookout, developing not only current leaders, but future leaders. This is what you do all the time. This is how he defines able men, that they will be defined by their fear or the reverence of God, their trustworthiness, their integrity, and their teachability. And he goes, I want you to get these guys from all the people. That means get it from the rich and get it from the poor. Get it from the popular people and get it from the unpopular people. You're not going to just get it from one pocket of our society. And now, since we are a church that is beyond just one nation of Israel, we're a church of multinations, at least that's the theory. Because I need you to get people, men, from all sorts of walks of life, all sorts of races, and all sorts of socioeconomic statuses, and all sorts of personality types. Don't get the type A who's got a lot of money and looks good. Maybe you need to get this type of person, but the one thing that you have to find is trustworthy, men of integrity, teachable. If they're not in this category, then you don't get them. Able men that can share the load, engaging in big and small skirmishes, so that the enemy within is not greater than the enemy without. Discerning men that know the difference between a small thing and a big thing. Right? Because he says they can take care of the small stuff, but if they keep bringing you, hey, Aaron is fighting with Miriam again, then Moses is going to go crazy. He needs able men that can decide, hey, that's not a big thing. But when you find out that Aaron is wanting to kill Miriam, well, yeah, that's a big thing. Maybe we should talk about that. Israel is what is called a theocracy. We live in a democracy, right? But they had the lines of church and state were blurred. All right? It was hard to figure out where their lives began and where the church began. It was all mixed in between. And these disputes between that were brought between to Moses and the elders were they were adjudicating both spiritual stuff and civil stuff. Hey, so-and-so's ox gored my ox, and we need to have some sort of financial thing take place. But all of them were brought before God, meaning that the good spiritual leadership, even in a representative democracy, views all of life as before the face of God. Meaning that everything that you do in leadership is before God's face. I think the Latin for that is coram Deo. So when you are nominating men, here's the so what of this, and we're almost done. Look for those you know live their lives before the face of God. Do not nominate a person simply because he is a male and is in this church and is a member. Last time when we got nominations, no offense, we were brand new on this. It's okay. And it worked itself out. I think almost every male in this church got nominated. And we had to go to him and say, no, you want to, I don't think I can do that. No, I don't think I'm ready to do that. And it got pared down to eventually where we got where we were. So think about it. Talk to the people. Figure out, hey, I don't even know if this guy lives before the face of God. I don't know if he's trustworthy. I don't know about that. This is what good spiritual leadership looks like. All right, last thing. The second Adam bit into that fruit. When he bit into that fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, he plunged everybody into a world that was going to be at war. Every relationship, every interaction, every thought is in the midst of a war. And that battle is inside you and outside of you. Now, this enemy has been defeated by our warrior king, Jesus. But those battles are still going to rage until you die or Jesus comes back. And your weapons are not flesh and, of the flesh and blood. And your worship has got to be re-intertwined with your life. In other words, it is necessary for you to be a worshiper. And to neglect the worship of God is not a good thing when you're at war. See, you don't think you're at war. You think you're at peace. That's a wonderful tool of the devil is to convince you, oh yeah, you're not at war. But you are. It would be foolish for you to enter a war butt naked. Would it not? And to go there and the only weapon that you had was a hedge fund or six-pack abs. How would that work on the battlefield? It's not going to work too good, is it? But that's what we do. We enter into spiritual warfare with stuff that will not work. Your knowledge of Western literature is not going to do you any good. Your encyclopedic knowledge of leadership books is not going to do you any good. Yeah, you might need some of that stuff at some point in your life, I guess. But what we need is spiritual leadership on all levels. What we do is we live vicariously through other spiritual leaders. We say, oh, well, Tim Keller's awesome, or Tommy Nelson is awesome, or Matt Chandler is awesome, and therefore I don't have to be. If you start living vicariously through the spiritual leaders of the evangelical world, all you're going to do is wear them out and you're going to wear yourself out. Your king, your victorious king, is calling you to arms. He's saying, you're at war. You can't deny that. And the way to do it is to engage in worship with me with your whole life and to develop yourselves as spiritual leaders in this world because of what Jesus has done. Your victorious king has come and has achieved this for you. Don't neglect this great salvation. To do so would be the wreck of your souls. All right. Let's engage in spiritual warfare. Engage in battle. by coming to the table. It seems foolish to take a